how they've been fighting battles is they go in and not a one survives. Right? So they think they have lost everything and everyone of their own. This is a dark time for David. A very dark time for David. They're picturing their own battles being waged against their wives and sons and daughters. And then it mounts up. In the midst of it all, David faces betrayal by his own men. These are men who swore by David and left the kingdom for David. And here they are, pointing fingers, and then finally the fingers start pointing to David. David is the one they blame. And they don't just blame him, they're ready to kill him. You know, dying in battle at the hands of your enemies has some honor. But to be attacked by those of your own tribe, it's got to sting. If there's a point where David could run away and just be done, this would be it. This is the worst part of his life as far as this side of the throne. But David is still merciful to these men later on. That's kind of interesting. David could turn at this point to any other devices, but what does he do? He strengthens himself in the Lord, not himself. He doesn't blame Saul. Saul, if you would have just done what God told you to, if you would have just wiped these people out, they wouldn't have been here to kill my wives and sons and daughters. Right? He could have said, God, why did you let this happen? But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. At this point, I should say, beware of your reactions to bad news. Don't weep without hope. Weep and remember that God is still in control and he will bring about good. David here has something that I've talked with a few of the men about. He has plot armor. You guys know what plot armor is? Plot armor is when you read a series of books and you're in the second book, and there's, say, seven total, and that last one has the name of the character that you think is dead in the second one, you know he's going to make it, right? That's plot armor. You know that when you're worried about David here, David has been told by God, you are the king of Israel, and you will sit on the throne, right? David holds on to God's words here and remembers who God is and who he said he is, rather than listening to the fears of the men around him. David doesn't go, well, I guess this is it. I've lost everything. God lied. I'm going to throw in the towel. David trusts God. He strengthens himself in the Lord. So we might ask here, what's the moral of the story so far? We could say, well, we need to be like David, and that's a very good application, right? But my question is, what happens when we're like Saul? There's so many times in my life I forget to run to God. I get angry instead of trusting God and remembering that I have plot armor. What's the worst that could happen? I could die and go to heaven and be with the God who made me and will make me the way I'm supposed to be. I need to remember that more often. So, what makes us not like Saul and like David? Well, we're going to talk about that here as we keep going. There's two promises here though that we need to remember: resurrection and the presence of God. Resurrection and the presence of God. So, David does not stay weeping until he could not weep anymore. He goes to this priest. This is an interesting part of the story. He goes to Abiathar. And if you know anything about the story of David, Abiathar is the son of one of the murdered priests that Saul himself killed. He told Doeg the Edomite to kill. And so here we see another contrast between Saul and David. Saul's not getting his way. He's mad that David keeps escaping, and these priests help David out. So Saul says, enough of the priests. Forget that they're the priests of God. I'm going to kill all of them. David goes, I'm at my wit's end. All I can do is go to God. He's protected this priest. And he says, bring me the ephod. Well, what in the world is an ephod? Do you see that there in verse 7? What's an ephod? You can go read about this back in the law about how a priest were to come to God. The ephod was what they were to wear. It was a priestly garment. It was to signify that they had been ordained and that they could come before God without being struck down. They had been purified by blood. That's the only way you come to God. And these ephods were a symbol of that office. So here, David says, bring me the ephod. David seeks the living God, not a dead spirit through a necromancer or sacrifice like Saul does, right? Saul says, I don't need the priests. I don't need to listen to God. I need to go. Where's Samuel at? Oh, he's dead. All right, let's try to bring him back to life and see if I can ask questions from him. But David seeks the living God, not a dead spirit. David protects and honors the priests of God, but Saul had them murdered by a worthless man. See, for Saul, God is just a back pocket, last resort trinket, and when that doesn't work, he'll go to the next one. But God answers David because David is the rightful king. Because David has always sought God. So here's my question again. How can we know that God hears us? That's a big question. Because I feel like Saul way too often. Sometimes I feel like I haven't trusted in God enough. I've turned to my own devices, my own methods, and I don't ask God, how should I approach this problem as you would, God? Well, I want to lean into that and tell you all, it is deadly to assume that we are like David in this situation. The most helpful thing you can do is say, yes, I have been like Saul. There's only been one David. We, according to the Bible, are more like Saul or the people clamoring to stone David than we are David. Every time we sin, in our hearts even, not just on the outside, every time we carry out the desires of our hearts, we are turning from God to something lesser. Maybe this will make me happy. Maybe this will solve my problem. So how can we know that God hears us? The psalmist says, God doesn't answer the wicked. There is hope. God would not hear us had we not someone speaking for us. Even the first cry for salvation, God, I'm a sinner, what shall I do, is stirred up by the Spirit who teaches us to pray. Go to Romans 8 sometime and see that even when you don't know how to pray, the Spirit intercedes for us with words with groanings too deep for words. He speaks, here I am bumbling through the verse. He knows what I'm trying to say. He understands me. Even when I can't speak, the Spirit intercedes for me. God does not hear the prayers of the wicked, but He hears His Son, Jesus. David has to be clothed with a holy garment to inquire of the Lord. He must be the one appointed and anointed to enter the throne room. We must wear the holy garments of another also. When we come in prayer to God, the only reason He hears us is because we say, in Jesus' name, amen. The only reason God ever hears us is because we have the righteousness of Christ and we are called His sons and daughters. We don't get to come into His presence boldly without Christ. We must have the Spirit of God residing with us, else God will not hear us. That's the only reason that David is heard here, is because he's been anointed, he's wearing the holy garments of another, and way back in his anointing in chapter 16, the Spirit of God is resting upon him. It rushed upon him, it says. How do we know God will hear us? Only if we pray in His Son's name, for His glory, and according to His will. David doesn't say, God, help me out of this hole. He says, are you going to help me out of this hole? You see that here? Verse 8, David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? Are you going to give the victory? It's not, God, give me victory. He's taking his cues from God. And then there's another blow here to David. We have to leave behind a third of our men. How in the world are we going to defeat this band with 400 men? We just left 200 behind because they were so tired. Now this is the thing. These guys weren't just like, you know what, you guys go on ahead. I think you got it. You got enough people. Who are these 200 men? These are 200 men who just lost their wives and children, they think. They're running hard. For revenge or rescue, they don't know, but they're ready to be there to get as many Amalekites as they possibly can, right? That's the way I would be. So when these guys collapse at this brook for a drink, you know they're dead tired. They're not just giving up. So now we're down to 400 men. Makes me think of Gideon, right? Start with 22,000. And God says, you only need 300. In fact, you don't even need the 300. Remember Jonathan and his armor bearer? You see the desperation of the men, their weariness in soul and body. And then God shows up with this beautiful thing here of providence. He sends this Egyptian to tell them exactly where this group of people are. He says, I'll tell you exactly where they're at. Just don't kill me or give me back to my old master. Then we have this victory of David. I love this. He says in verse 17, and David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. Now, it's funny that the except is 400, right? The crumb that gets swept off the table at the end of this battle is 400 people of the Amalekites. There must have been a lot more for this to be the except. And they're defeated by an army of 400 men who are weary. It just kind of makes me laugh that 400 men are the ones who are fleeing from these 400 tired men, right? 400 men escaped from 400 men who were empowered by God. With 400 men in the hand of God, no force will stand. And this is David's spoil, right? Verse 20, David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. That's important to remember here. Because then there's this dispute in verses 21 through 25, whose spoil is it really, right? Is this David's spoil? Or is it mine? Consider these men who tried their hardest but couldn't make it. How different were they from those who won the victory? They wanted to be there, right? I think of the Lord of the Rings, you know, and Pippin wants to go out to battle, and they're like, just stay behind. What are you going to do, right? Not for lack of will were they left behind. Both the men who fought and the men who collapsed at the brook received back their families by the hand of God through his servant David. And then these men who thought they won the victory say, you guys can have your families, but we get all the rest of the good stuff. The Bible here calls them wicked and evil, wicked and worthless people in 22. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. And David steps in here. He calls them brothers, even though they're wicked and worthless. Don't do that. You just said, this was my spoil. I know better. If anybody has claim to all this, it's me, David says, right? I'm the one with the anointing. I'm the king. But David says, this is God's spoil. This is God's spoil. Verse 23, halfway through. Well, but David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Not 5 minutes ago, well, a day ago, the battle lasted the whole day. Not a day ago, you thought your children and families were dead. And you would have done anything to get them back. You would have given up all this spoil you're arguing about. And now you want to withhold from others. And David shows him how it's done. Verse 26 through 31, a list of difficult names to pronounce. He says, it's not my spoil. It's the spoil of the kingdom. I'm sending it off to people that are mine. I'm going to share alike. I'm going to share liberally. There are two sins here. We can see the sin of these wicked and worthless men, and then there's the sin of Saul. The first, this gatekeeping of grace, right? This gatekeeping of the grace of God is the chief sin of hypocrites. Even though they have received life at the hand of the Creator God, they still want to withhold and have control over people who are not like them. And then you have the people like Saul who give the spoils to the people that are meant for God. This is the sin of theological liberalism. We want to let people have what they think they need rather than giving them what they actually need from God. The Lord gave this to us. We need to preserve it. So, this gift of salvation is the riches of life. We have the sanctification. And God throws in material blessings on top of that. But then we have these two reactions to all these gifts that God gives us. We have entitlement versus gratitude. Right? Entitlement versus gratitude. If we make ourselves David in this story, we miss the biblical and theological point that we must be saved. Right? By God's hand through King Jesus only are we rescued. We aren't the rescuers. On our best days, we may be the quiet victors of the 400, still wanting to follow David and not complain about him. Right? I'm sure there's a few people in the 400 that weren't ready to stone him. Right? On our best days, those are, I hope I'm that good. But I hear far too many complaints about the world and how it's being run from my own lips and from all of you to know that this is too rare for us to be the quiet people of the 400 that are happy with a victory. May God prevent us from being like those entitled warriors who feel as though it was our victory. If you think your deeds have put God in your debt, you are among the crowd that will call out, "Lord, Lord," and yet be cast into outer darkness. The other group of people I run into the most, I think, are the weary, the heartbroken, the beleaguered troops who have lost family and health in pursuit of rescuing them and have collapsed, not knowing what to do, wondering if there's going to be a victory. It would be heartless for me to say to you who are out of gas, be like David when you can't stand. The David in this story represents Christ. Only through him who has received the Spirit, the power of God, to deal with death and sin and loss, can win the victory for us. See, David's gift, he's a giving king. One of the commentators, Matthew Henry, writes this. It has two M's in it, so I have to use his words, even though they're difficult. Munificence is generosity. Munificence recommends a man more than magnificence. Generosity is better than looking the part of a king, is what he's trying to say. Now, I'll paint the picture for you here. Imagine Christ on his throne. A great vision that certainly requires humility, is it not? If you come before the God of the universe and there he is sitting on his throne, you're not going to be doing a whole lot of speaking, are you? But Christ in the manger, Christ on the cross, Christ with the holes in his hands walking among us brings me to my knees. You can see him in heaven and be in awe, but you can see him on the cross and be in love. There is a huge difference here between David, who could destroy all those men who were worthless and wicked. He could just have the battle and it'd be all his. But David sends it out to those who are undeserving, who didn't fight the battle. This recounting of David's lowest point immediately before he rises to power and rises to the throne points to God's providence. The victory of David here ensures the line of fallen Adam will not be broken, and the Redeemer will come because of God's provision. King David is the foreshadow of Christ, the King of Kings. Chapter 30 of 1 Samuel shows us that no situation is so dire that the Christian should deem it hopeless or be presumptuous of the spoils. And it shows us that even when we falter in our faith, when our weak knees fail, and we are weak and can no longer carry on, Christ will still have the victory for us. He will return with the spoils of the cross, which are indeed far more than we had lost. So I'd like to address our worries here. We've lost a lot of good Christian men in the spotlight recently. And we're worried about who's going to step up to fill their shoes. We worry about material blessings. Well, how do we address these questions? Well, if we lose material blessings, we need to remember that those material blessings pale in comparison to the heavenly blessing of the spoils of the cross. If we lose family, we need to remember what Christ has done in proclaiming resurrection. We need to remember that God will hear our prayers because we have put on the garment of Christ. And we should never presume that he can't rescue someone. We need to be praying. Think of our own ability to carry on sometimes just isn't enough. Ephesians 6:10 reminds us, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Consider the concrete promises of God of resurrection and presence. He will not leave you or forsake you. And he will make you new. The worry that I think people have the most that I run into is assurance. I have this conversation like 2 times a week. Am I doing enough for God? And my answer is always, no, you aren't. And he still loves you. That's why he came. He fights the battle for you. And the other side of that is the presumption, right? Oh, I'm good. I'm saved. I prayed the prayer. My question to that is, salvation, a prayer, or a person? Is salvation one prayer 13 years ago? Or is it a handful of unceasing prayers poured out over a lifetime to the God who hears you? Certainly, God wants to speak to you in prayer, but not just once. Our assurance rests on Christ, not what we have done. In conclusion, I want to encourage you all to strengthen yourself in the Lord. Consider the promises made to us in Christ. And be reminded that it is his battle that wins the victory. Let's pray. Father, no matter how many scriptures I read, no matter how many prayers I pray, no matter how many hours I pour into a sermon, I can't win the victory. I can't change anyone's heart. I can't encourage anyone who doesn't have the ears to hear. And I know I echo the prayers of so many when I say that. It is disheartening to think of how little we can do against an evil world. And that world can be in our own household. What are we going to do against a heart that hates you? Well, Father, we can let you have that victory. And I ask that you would allow us to give up our worthless struggles and lean into you. Seek you with the righteous garments of Christ. And let you do the work. Father, give us the rest so that we might labor joyously for you, knowing that it is your spoils in the end. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.